It's good to see everyone this morning. Glad you are here. Good to see some visitors. We're glad to have you with us. As we begin this morning, Les, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear God in heaven, Father, we are so grateful, thankful once again to be able to gather together on the first day of the week this morning to think about the things of God, to study your word, to talk about the things that have come to pass since you established your church, and we pray that we might always be diligent and study. Find ourselves approved by you, that we understand the outcome of how things have fallen out over the past couple thousand years, and our place in it as the people of God, those who are your own possession, and that we may always rely on your word and not the creeds of men, philosophies of men, or any such thing, but the only reliable text of truth that we know of, and through Jesus Christ and his revealed words. So we pray that for Joe this morning and the other classes and teachers, that the truth may be taught, and that we may draw closer to thee as the days go on.
Amen. Even as we just prayed, it is our desire to try to understand the Bible pattern for what Christ would want of his church. As we've studied the last couple of weeks, looking at just some basic foundational principles concerning the Lord's church, I've, as the saying goes, felt like I'm preaching to the choir. We are talking about some aspects of the Lord's church that I think most are very familiar with. And yet, spending some time doing that, just to have fully in our mind some basic principles that I think will be helpful as we get into some later lessons. Because as we look at church history, and that of itself is a pretty broad term, you say church history, people say, what church? You know, is the response that comes back, because there are many churches. But we're trying to look at what was first, what was the history of Christ's church. Where did it start? Where did it come from? We've gone back to the first century to find that. And the Bible text gives us the basis of Christ's church, its purpose, when it was established and where. And so the Bible tells us those things. And as we continue to study church history in a broader sense, and we see where there's now many churches and where did they come from, well, we're going to see that there's some contrast, there's some differences and what these many churches practice and believe compared to the original pattern. And so it's worthwhile for us to spend some time just kind of establishing again that original pattern and putting some things in place and in perspective. In our workbook, we're kind of light, or roughly following the outline in our workbook on page 4. And this morning, starting off with some discussion and some study here about just the New Testament church and meeting regularly. I thought that was an interesting way that the study guide kind of identifies that the New Testament church regularly meets. Well, there's a lot of churches today that would meet regularly, some not as much as others. But again, trying to go back and just establish and look at the pattern that we can find long ago. And we might see, in the very beginning of the church, if we go to Acts chapter 2, I've always found this to be interesting, that in Acts chapter 2, what we find is this, the very inception, the beginning of the Lord's church. It was the preaching concerning Jesus that took place. And there were many on this day of Pentecost in the first century that became baptized believers. And they came to know and understand that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that and they responded to that, even in baptism for remission of sins. Well, in the text right after that, in verse 42, we can find some things about what the New Testament church was doing. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And just in that one verse, if we just hold there, you know, we can pull from that several things. We get some insight as to what the New Testament church was doing. We're going to look at several aspects of this as we kind of go through the first part of the class this morning. I'll be looking for some comments about this, because let's just talk about and let's understand, what did the New Testament church do when they assembled together? Well, from Acts 2 and verse 42, I'm pulling out three things here that I see. You know, that there was teaching. When they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, what are some thoughts, what are some comments that come to mind? What does that tell us about their meeting together? Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What would we say?
Of a council or conference or anything that through the apostles we have the revealed mind of God. And so that's very, and unfortunately, many churches do not understand that the authority of the apostles is, as far as the inspiration of the Bible, is equal to the red letter Bible.
Right.
Was that all of the scriptures were inspired, not just red letters.
Yeah. That it's all inspired of God. Thinking back for a moment of some things that we've read here just recently, when Jesus promised those apostles that he would lead and guide them in the things that they should do, the things that they should teach, that they would be, what are some of the things that he said? He said that they would give testimony of him. He said that they would be his witnesses, and that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait until they were endued with power, because he had promised the Holy Spirit would come upon them and lead and guide them. That's just happened in Acts chapter 2. And so it seems to be a very natural consequence right now that it is the apostles' doctrine that they're following, because it's exactly what the Lord said needed to happen. That it would be these apostles who are in fact telling and teaching the world about Jesus and his church. And so, yeah, I do think it's an extremely significant point to understand that when the church started meeting, they were continuing in what the apostles had to say and teach, because that's what the Lord had dictated should happen. And so there was this fellowship then that took place. Fellowship is often kind of defined as a common bond or a sharing to do the will whatever the endeavor is. Well, the endeavor in this case is do the will of Christ. And so there was this sharing, this fellowship that came together. Whoever had fellowship with Jesus Christ had fellowship one with another. And that came through the teaching of the apostles. There was the breaking of bread. What does this allude to? The breaking of bread. Lord's Supper. But could it refer to just the eating of a meal? Do we think could that be what that refers to here? Well, I'll tell you something to think about with this, because we find that same phrase used twice in just a few verses here. There was the continuing the apostles' doctrine of fellowship, there was the breaking of bread, and there was prayers. But if you go down to, verse 46, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What do you think that refers to? Was that the Lord's Supper? Why do we think that's not the Lord's Supper? It was daily. It was what they were doing daily. What else? Why do we think that's not the Lord's Supper? I'm not saying that it is, but meeting house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of hearts. It seems pretty defined, isn't it? You know, of what that's speaking about. And there seems to be, when we go from verse 42 to verse 46, verse 42 through 45 seems to be talking about some things that they did collectively when they came together. You know, when the assembly came together. And verse 46 is more of, well, here's what they did every day. Well, they went to the, many would have gone, you know, to the temple for reading. They didn't all have a Bible, you know. The readings took place, you know, from the sacred text at the temple. And so they were daily in the Word. I appreciate that. And they ate every day. And it appears that they often ate together every day. But that wasn't really part of any kind of a worship assembly or anything of that type. It's just what they did every day. They ate food every day, and they did that with gladness and simplicity of heart. Because they were together and often a lot. I'm going to give you my thoughts about something on verse 42 here. Now look at verse 42. I get more of a picture of what happened when they came together in a period of assembly like this. You know, that they continued in the doctrine. They continued in the apostolic teaching. And they prayed together, which is what we often do when we come together as well. The breaking of bread there, I'm more inclined to think that it's speaking of the Lord's Supper, because this seems to be more a part of an assembly of the saints. It's the same term that's used in verse 46, but verse 46 is very distinct. We're talking about they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I think that breaking of bread in verse 46 really appears to be more of just they're eating a meal, maybe eating meal together even. Verse 42 seems to be more of what happened in that assembly. They continued in doctrine. They partook of the Lord, ate the Lord's Supper, and they continued in prayers together. Just my thoughts on that. But we can see, we get some insight here of the early church meeting regularly. They spent time together. They assembled together often. It leads to the next point, which is often the next question, which was, well, when did they meet? You know, when did they come together? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you know, there's not a lot of passages that tell us when the church assembled. I mean, we can find different references to the fact that they assembled and they studied and they prayed. But as to the when, well, there's only a couple of passages that really stand out to me that help us to define the when. You remember when Paul met with the saints and in Troas? And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, in a very simple way says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to part the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. And one of the very few passages that we'll find in Scripture as to when the saints came together. And, well, again, some insight on what they did when they came together. We referenced a moment ago the breaking of bread, perhaps as the Lord's Supper. And in this passage here, again, they came together to break bread. I think, again, is that reference to the Lord's Supper. And on the first day of the week is when that took place. Comments? What would you add, Vince?
I see some of the things that you highlighted in the first one there, in Acts 2, 14. You know, there was a specific purpose why they came together.
Yeah.
And we see the benefit of that. It is to hear the teaching, hear Paul's message, the apostles' doctrine, speaking of Christ, and also to remembrance of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, and then to pray, petitions that they have, or giving thanks of the blessings that they receive. So there's specific purposes as to why they're doing it.
Sure, that's right. Good point. What about how often? Can we draw any conclusions about how often? I got the first day of the week part. But how often? You know, and it's like even to partake the Lord's Supper, to break bread, how often, you know, did they do that? Because as we're going to see as we get into church history, as far as the churches that have come from the minds of men, and the idea of many will have their form of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist or whatever, sacrament, whatever they want to call it, and they do that on different schedules, different times. But from this passage here, I think we get an inclination here of exactly when, and I think even how often. But what are you seeing and what do you think? When it comes to the Lord's Supper, how often?
How many first days of the week are there?
Okay, how many first days of the week are there? Well, one best I can tell. But someone's going to say, it doesn't say every first day of the week. I mean, that's the argument that's going to come up. Well, in my church, you know, we have the Lord's Supper once a month or once every 3 months or something like this. And you turn to this pastor and they say, well, yeah, we do it on Sunday as well, but we don't do it every week, you know, because it could just become routine. I agree. It can just become routine. But, you know, if we say every first day of the week, why do we say that? Yeah, but the example just says on the first day of the week. It doesn't say every.
I know that. But you've got to go back to what it said. You don't have any other evidence to support any other times.
Any other times. So we got the first day of the week part. Okay. That's a good point. That's a good analogy. All right, so Frank, I buy a car from you, but I can only afford to pay you a little bit every week. You said, okay. And so you said, you can just pay me on Friday. I said, all right, I'll pay you on Friday. So about a month from now, you say, hey, I thought you were going to pay me on Friday. And I said, well, I am. I'm going to pay you next Friday. Is that what you meant? I think probably not. When you expected a payment on Friday, you expected a payment this Friday, and next Friday, and next Friday. When I get paid. Yeah.
Generally speaking, though, the people who make that argument are the same ones who, if you go to 1 Corinthians 16:2, who talks about laying by in store on the first day of the week, they'll argue that they're supposed to do that every person.
Yeah, especially the preacher. It's the same point that would be made from that passage. In fact, the verbiage is very close to the same. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when we talk about, you know, giving of our means on the first day of the week, it's interesting that in the Greek it actually says every first day of the week. Now, in almost all of our, you know, English translations, it doesn't say every, but I'm all right with that. It doesn't have to say every. I mean, the translators even have recognized, well, that's kind of a redundant statement to say every. You know, lay by in store as you have prospered on the first day of the week. Well, when is that? Every time there's a first day of the week. You don't have to say every. Well, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Well, which first day of the week? Well, every time there's a first day of the week. You know, we would understand that principle in every other thing. You know, if you have to make a house payment on the first of the month, you know, it's every month. It's every time there's a first day of the month. And we get that in all of these other applications. But some make some arguments with regard to such things as the Lord's Supper. Just some things to think about. But we see that's what the early disciples did. It'd be a little too much to expect that we'd remember you every week. Right. Good point. Well, we touched on this next point here a little bit already, to give of our means. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. I mean, this is exactly what the apostle was encouraging. Well, I say encouraging. I think he was more than encouraging. I think he was commanding that these Christians be aware and active about taking care of, in this case, it was a particular need. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so the idea, I've heard someone very recently, I was in discussion with someone who said, you know, that Paul did not command giving on the first day of the week. And I said, well, I'm really struggling with that because I kind of thought an order was the same thing as a command. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you do also, is what he was telling the church at Corinth. And there was some discussion about, he was trying to make a point that, well, that doesn't apply to us. A whole other discussion right there. From, at the very least, by necessary implication, we understand that when there's a contribution that's made, it's on the first day of the week. Now, in many churches that you go to and they're having a revival or whatever, let me guarantee you something. I've been to some of those. Every time, every night, there's going to be a plate that's passed, perhaps several times, you know. And yet in Scripture, when we think about the New Testament church, look, this is it. This is the only indication we have as to when such a collection would be made on the first day of the week. Kind of makes sense since we're meeting on the first day of the week to remember the Lord and take the Lord's Supper. You know, that would be the time that we're assembled together and to do that. But again, we're just from this big picture view trying to understand that the New Testament church met regularly. And if we are the ones who are saying and claiming that we're trying to emulate the New Testament church, we're trying to be the New Testament church, well, we're going to have to do the same things that they did. I mean, this was the pattern that was set. This was the pattern that was made long ago. I mean, we also see what they did commanded to do as far as assembly goes is to sing and praise God. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, a couple of passages we're so familiar with, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That, along with Colossians chapter 3, gives us that insight of what Christians do when we get together and we sing together. What we are to sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's regulated what we would sing. And our purpose in singing, Colossians 3 is going to tell us to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And so, and to make melody in our heart to the Lord. So we're singing to the Lord and we're making praise to Him. But not to be lost in this in any way is the fact that we are singing for the purpose of teaching and admonishing one another. That's what comes from the singing as well. And so, here are some things that I see. Kind of some standout points as far as some things that we would do as Christians and meeting together. And other thoughts or comments you might have with that? Yes.
The idea that we're, it's been said that before, reading someone else's mental input, it doesn't mean that it's not inspired, but it means that this letter to the Corinthians or the letter to Acts weren't written specifically to us, but they were written specifically for us. And there are certain things that we think, well, if you know, a few words have been changed here or there, it would make things a lot easier. Like if it said upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to partake of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Or if it said, you know, upon every first day of the week when, you know, then that would have made it more clear. But there's, I think, when we read passages like this, that there was, in their minds, the pattern was already set, and it was almost a presumption that they knew what was being meant.
They were already doing that.
Right, whereas we are reading someone else's mail in a way and trying our best to discern what the pattern was. Mm-hmm. And this is all we have.
Mm-hmm.
And so the conclusions, I think, are reasonable. They're concise enough that we can do it by faith.
Mm-hmm.
When we read that this is what the disciples did, it is enough.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't. Other religions in the world, Buddhism has like five tenets of faith. Islam has a certain number that we have to do this and that. God didn't give us a list in that same way because He revealed it in a different way.
Yeah, to move the heart.
And just for us to study.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, He wants us to devour, to study, and this idea that when Jesus said during the temptations that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, He expects us to comb through the Scriptures to discern the meanings of every word. And it takes some time to do it. You know,
that's our means of knowing His will.
That is our means.
Yeah. You know, just thinking for a moment about 1 Corinthians 14, we're not going to read all of that, but perhaps that makes a point with this. When you think about what a worship service is to be or what it should be. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul had a great deal to say to the Christians in Corinth about what not to do. I mean, they were assembling together, but something was happening in their assembly that made it into something that it should not be. It was a point of confusion and madness, even to the point that that the apostle said, if unbelievers were to walk by and to look at what you are doing, they would think you are mad. Is what he said in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But then goes on to make the point in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Giving us again just a little bit of insight on another purpose of our assembling together. I mean, we've talked about remembering the Lord, the Lord's Supper. We've talked about it's the opportunity for us to give as we have prospered. We continue in the doctrine of the apostles and the Lord. We pray together. But how is that to be done? Well, in such a way that brings about edification. Now, on some of the other points, we would say, well, it should be done in such a way where it glorifies God. So we remember the Christ and His sacrifice. We sing in such a way to give praise and glory in our hearts to the Lord. And so there's those points that can be made. But there's this other point here, that all things should be done in such a way that brings about edification or the building up of the saints. And so, I mean, it gives us a picture of an assembly together, a worship time together that's going to be very reverent, and it's going to be done in such a way that gives focus on the things we should be thinking about, that being the Lord and each other, as we sing and admonish and teach one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So this edification becomes a very important part as well in this aspect of our assemblies together. Well, in another point here, in the very bottom of page 4 and going on to the next page, kind of moving into another section here. Pure lives. When we start reading through the New Testament, it's not very hard for us to see that what the Lord was expecting, what He was teaching His disciples throughout the Gospels, was a change in their lives in such a way that purity is what reigned. And when we read through the apostolic records as well, the people of God stand out in such a way because of innocence, purity in their lives. And we're going to look at just several verses here. We're just going to read through, then maybe make some comments. Romans chapter 12. Romans in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a beautiful passage to me. I love this passage because it is very succinct in what it is saying. And it is helping us to see and understand that those who are the people of God should stand out in a peculiar way. Peculiar not in an odd way, but in a good way. Those who are the people of God are those who are living a life that would make us stand out holy. A life that is acceptable to God, a contrast that's being made with those who are living in the world, that is no longer being conformed to the world, but transformed from it by the renewing of your mind. To live pure lives that's been the goal of God for those who would be His people, not just in the New Testament, but I mean in the dispensation of the Old Covenant, that's what God was wanting. He was wanting a people that were holy, with the children of Israel. These were the people that would stand out as different and separate from the world. He was trying to separate them from the world so that they would, as he said long ago, be holy as I am holy. We attribute that to something that Peter penned in 1 Peter chapter 1. He was just quoting from something that Moses said in the Old Testament. That's always been God's desire for his people. Now, as the people of God today, we still struggle. In the first century, we see that happened. I mean, the church at Corinth, man, when you read through the 1 Corinthian letter, you about want to cry. Because here are those who were called the people of God. And the apostle is addressing this to the church of God at Corinth. And yet when you start reading about some of the things that they were dealing with, you scratch your head and you wonder, how could God even call these his people? But we better be careful. It's like they say, you point your finger, you got three pointing back at you. You know? But you look at the Corinthians, and man, they were just embroiled in difficulties and problems and sin. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you had a man who was living in adultery, and the church had just accepted him in, and almost, as the apostle says, you're puffed up about it even. And he called him out on these things. And in the sixth chapter, he tried to remind them, you're different than this, or you're supposed to be. It's like he's saying, remember who you are. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he tried to remind them where they came from. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He said that twice. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 10, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he's saying, remember where you came from. And so you can't act like that anymore. I mean, this is part of the text that came right after him, you know, talking in chapter 5 about there's a man living in adultery and you're puffed up about it. This can't be. Deliver such a one to Satan is what he said. And so again, just to be making the point and calling out the point that God expects his people to live pure lives. And even those among us who have come to Christ but then turn back to the world and choose to live an unrighteous life, even making the point that, as he's saying in 1 Corinthians 5, you can't have anything to do with them. That you have to be, you have to withdraw from those. You cannot associate with a brother who's living in sin and seemingly proud of it. And so I think it's an incredible passage that helps to draw these lines of distinction. That when we look at the New Testament church, we see people who have come out of the world, who have made that choice to come out of the world and live for the Lord, who have changed their lives. And if someone fails in that or falls back, it cannot be ignored. But that it has to be dealt with. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin reading here about verse 3. Here at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things done things which are done by them in secret. I mean, again, it's just a passage that draws some distinction here. You know, of these Christians, where they had come from and where they should be now. But you think of the applications that we have to make with that too. That we are not who we once were. Thank God. That we can be different. That we don't have to be what we once were. But now we can walk in the light even as He is in the light and be called children of God. It's just a distinction that has to be made. When we talk about the Lord's church and what or who is the Lord's church, it's those who are no longer walking in the darkness of the world. But those who have found and are following the doctrine that's been left to us by the apostles and inspired writers, so that we can know and we can live, we can do the will of God, so that He will identify us as His own. That is what the Lord's church must represent. Some other thoughts, comments with that.
Yes. That First Corinthians 5 situation and also what you read in Ephesians 5 reminds me of what's actually happening in many churches today. And it relates to tolerance run amok in a way. That churches like the Corinthian church apparently was puffed up about how tolerant or how loving. Mm-hmm.
I appreciate you saying it that way.
They were of this person who was an open sin and not apparently willing to repent of it and get out of that ungodly situation that he was in. But look how loving, look how accepting. Mm-hmm. This is the iconic kind of redefinition of love that our world today is accepting. Mm-hmm. And these churches, and this is also a good example of churches taking authority upon themselves to change God's word
right. To
something that He has explicitly said, this is a perversion, this is a clear deviance from even natural affections.
Mm-hmm.
So, but because this church, you know, Episcopal, as one, the Methodists are heading in that direction, Anglican, you know, various ones are heading in that direction to be inclusive. There's this idea that we have to be inclusive of everyone, and that defines love. The more inclusive and tolerant we are, the more loving we are. But that's not what God has established. What is pleasing, that's the verse in Ephesians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right there it says in verse 10, 5:10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord.
That's right.
Not acceptable to men, but what is, find out what is acceptable to the Lord and follow that. And then you can be pleasing to the Lord.
You know, with that point, let's take this back. Can we ever think of a period of time where God just accepted men in their sins? Can we think of a period of time in the Bible where God accepted men in their sins? No. God has always provided a means for men to be pure before Him, but men have always had to make a choice whether to serve God or not. But God has always set the course for purity. And He has always called men to purity. And so now we've come to a point in time, which is not new. I mean, as we were saying, the church in Corinth seemed to be quite proud of their tolerance of sin. And they were condemned for that. And to their credit, when you read 2 Corinthians, we find that they had addressed many of these issues and had changed. They had repented. And you know, that's to their credit. But again, it just emphasizes the point that God has never accepted men in sin, but has always called men to purity. And it is such a sad state of affairs that now, and we're getting way ahead of ourselves now, but now there are churches that pride themselves in tolerance and accepting sin. And as if they're trying to force feed God into accepting it. He will never accept that. God will never accept sin. He can't. He's holy and pure. He's just. He's righteous. He cannot accept sin. He wouldn't be God. And so this whole thing with this tolerance thing, I mean, in our day, it's way out there, so out of control. I don't know how you rein that back. Well, yeah, I do. You go back to the books, how you rein it back. It's how you rein it back.
God chastens those that he loves.
Mm-hmm.
So if you try to put the word tolerance in there, where in the world is tolerance coming as love, something that you're just going to wash over and forget it?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so it's almost like saying God is so tolerant, he'll let us stay in sin. And as we read in three different verses right here, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if God allows us to stay in sin or offers us no way out of sin, it's the same as condemning us to hell. And God's not done that. God has provided a means for salvation when we accept and follow him. Okay, good discussion here. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're going to continue on page 6, just a couple more points, and then we're going into the next lesson, where we actually start looking at a little bit more apostasy as it came into the early church. That's where we'll be headed on Wednesday night. Thank you for being here.